you still hold. As regards children who die without receiving the sacrament, the same overwhelming consideration applies. And the church's teaching is this, it used to be when I was a child, if a child died before baptism, we thought, Augustine thought they went to hell because they weren't baptized. And Augustine's a great mind. He had a very strong understanding of baptism, which is wrong. One of the few areas in which he was radically wrong. But that's accounted for by the arguments that were going on with the Donatists and of the time he lived and the time of the... So everyone's limited by their time. But on this one, he was quite wrong. So he judged that a child, stillborn child, not baptized, would go to hell, but receive the least punishment possible. the reason they went to hell was because of original sin. They inherited original sin, so it's hard to think like that today, but he did think like that quite clearly. But in the medieval period, they softened that. They realized this couldn't be right. So they had the idea then of limbo. It's never been a church teaching, but it was limbo, out on a limb. They had this thing that you couldn't go to heaven and enjoy the beatific vision of God because you weren't baptized. You see how we get locked into formulas? You couldn't do that. But you would enter into perfect human natural happiness somewhere in limbo. But not heaven and not hell and not purgatory. So the church today simply says, we don't know how, because we don't know how, but because God wills everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, God's love has a way of reaching beyond birth and baptism and all that, so that we have no fear that this living human being at the earliest stages of life, but beautifully human, is taken into God's embrace. And we don't know how, but we know who God... In other words, the meditation, the theological conclusions we're drawing have gone right back to the very depth of God. They're based on who God is. And once you start with God being love, you see the imperative, and once you start with God longing everyone to be saved, and once you say Jesus is drawing everyone to himself, everyone has to include life from its very inception. So the conclusions are kind of blindingly obvious when you start there. But when you have these texts about baptism being necessary for salvation, do you see? And now I hope I've explained it to you. It is necessary. Baptism is necessary for salvation, meaning... If you know about it and know what it is and see it for what it is and reject it, of course you can't be saved because you've rejected salvation. You've rejected Jesus, you've rejected the church, you've rejected the community, you've rejected the way. You're like a person who's parachuted out of a helicopter in the middle of the Gobi Desert or something, and there's only one well within 1,000 miles. Pardon me exaggerating, I've never been in the Gobi Desert, but it's probably not an exaggeration. And there it is there, and you reject it. I'm not going to drink that stuff. Well, if you don't drink that stuff, I'm sorry, you're going to die of thirst before you get too far. So in a world that's... if I knew what it was, and still... You follow my logic, can't you? So there's always an if in that necessity of baptism for salvation. Just continuing this argument, if that's what it is, or this logic, Jesus promised, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. Our faith is that God has always been drawing people to himself, for we're all made for love. God was doing this through his word prior to the incarnation of his word in Jesus. The church never had a trouble with that, right from the earliest. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, 2nd century, right through the church always recognized the Jewish people before Jesus. They never had a trouble with what happened before Jesus. Because they had enough sense to know that the word of God was in the world prior to Jesus, you know. And it's faith in the word, it's lit through creation. They never had a problem with that, ever. They recognized that people could be drawn into salvation prior to Jesus. They had the problem, once you've got Jesus, though, and there he is, and once you don't say yes to him, then you've got problems, you see. So it was after that their problem arose. With the incarnation, God is now drawing everyone to the fullness of life through communion with Jesus. A communion enjoyed to the full by those who welcome through baptism into the community of Jesus' disciples. So we wouldn't say everyone's being drawn by God, so let's do nothing. No, we want everyone to share in the fullness of that by being baptized into the community of love and enjoying the sacraments that we're talking about and the truth and the light and the love and the community and the values. So we're not saying leave people where they are, we're saying share with them everything you've got. You follow that. So we're the mission is as alive as ever, but we're not sharing because we're afraid that if they don't get it, God will abandon them and there's no hope for them. We're sharing them the way you try to share anything beautiful with anyone, to make life easier for them, fuller for them. And wouldn't it be good for them to know? Wouldn't it be good if the whole world knew who Jesus was and lived his life? We would be rid of wars, I tell you that. So that's the goal. Those of us who are privileged to know Jesus and to belong to his body have a mission to reach out to everyone and to welcome them to join us in love, contributing to the body of Christ the gift of their lives and receiving through the church the wonderful gifts of grace that are found there. So our biggest obligation to finish, get close to the finish of our baptism, is to live a baptismal life that's attractive, gentle, non-judgmental, non-racist, to live like Jesus. If everybody who is a Christian lived like Jesus, I reckon we'd do pretty well, don't you? So all of us want to do that to the deepest level that we're able to, and let God purify us so that we're actually doing it. It would be wonderful if everyone belonged to the church and lived its life to the full. While Christians are not living the life of the church to the full, God's grace continues to draw everyone to the fullness of truth and love. While people continue not to be members of the church, God's word is still reaching out to them and drawing them to salvation. Okay, so I've only actually got one page to do. Is that clear enough? Do you want clarification of it? Yes, Johanna?
I just thought that those children that were born dead were actually baptized because the will and intention of the parents was that they would be baptized if they had lived, and I thought that that was sufficient for God. But the way you put it is more beautiful. And I wish I could have told my mother before she died because she was very sad.
Yeah. Yes. Thank you. So I'm talking about every stillborn, where the parents had no desire at all, even.
Yeah. Michael, that last sentence almost negates our need to go out to people. If they're going to be drawn into salvation anyhow, do we need to bother?
Okay.
Tell me.
So, God is drawing everyone. And it must be quite hard, because the drawing is one thing, Mary, the response is the other. So how easy would it be to be welcoming of God's drawing of love if the surrounding environment you were living in lacked Jesus, lacked a loving community, lacked a sacramental world? It can't be that easy, that's all. So surely the church is like everything. We're not saying God isn't drawing people, and we're not saying now anymore that people can't welcome that drawing and find salvation. But salvation is hard. Like, living life to the full is hard for all of us. So we need all the help we can get. And, for example, if you went to Mary of Magdala and asked her, don't worry with Jesus, being a Jew is a wonderful thing to be, just live your life as a Jewess, and she'd just scratch her eyes out. Because she found in Jesus, perhaps she wouldn't have scratched her eyes out now, but she found in Jesus a way that made sense, and Paul of Tarsus, so it's a matter of, it's a beautiful question, but I think it is a matter of wanting to share the fullness of what Jesus revealed with everybody. Not only to make it easier, but to sometimes perhaps make it possible for them to welcome what's happening, because they don't know it's happening. They don't know God is drawing them. So someone has to tell them. But if we don't tell them, we're no longer thinking, well, they're automatically lost. with the actual ceremony, but I will begin with that. Baptism among the Jews of the time of Jesus was something that the Jews did for non-Jews. It was part of the purification ceremony to be dunked in water, purified, exactly what I've been talking about, and come out a Jew. So you got rid of all the whatever it was on you from your own moral life and the pagan dust of the pagan world, and you were kind of cleansed and purified into the Jewish world. That was a custom. That's where it starts for us. John the Baptist, to the best of my knowledge, is the only one who in his prophetic way said, this isn't good enough. Jews need to be baptized again. You know, you think you're this and you think you're that. He said, brood of vipers. In other words, we need to constantly be re-cleansed. It's not just good enough to be a Jew. You have to be for repentance. Jews even need to be baptized. And you'll know from the Gospel, that's what John the Baptist was doing. So that's the second step of it. Jesus was baptized by John, as you well know, a Jew, baptized by John. And then, of course, you move into the Christian baptism, which we've talked about. So that's all I know about that. And just to run through the ceremony now, some beautiful things, and you're familiar with them, but I can do it quickly. We begin with the sign of the cross. This is all 1, 2, 3, 5 and the following in the catechism. We welcome the embrace of him who gave his life in love for us, and we belong to him and he to us. So we put the cross on our body, which is a very Catholic thing, Orthodox, of course, too, a very ancient Christian custom. I don't know why many of the non-Catholic or the Protestant churches have dropped that. I can't see any reason for it, but anyhow, they have often, because you can tell when you're at a ceremony, if you want to find how many Catholics are there, you make the sign of the cross and then you pick. It's a very simple way of telling. So, but it's a beautiful practice of placing the cross on your body, you know, and embracing Jesus on the cross in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So simple but beautiful. Then comes the proclamation of the word, of course. Then we renounce sin and proclaim our faith. We welcome God's Spirit on the water. Then there's the threefold immersion, or the pouring of water. Jesus said to them, quote, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. The last words of Matthew's Gospel, which are the traditional words now for baptism. Then there's the anointing with chrism. I talked about that earlier with you. Threefold anointing, priest, prophet and king. Then there's the white garment, of course, the clothing yourself in Christ. Then there's the candle, the light of the world, the enlightenment, all of that. And then we conclude the ceremony with the Our Father, which is an invitation, really, to the altar and communion, because that's the Our Father prayer. Its best place and its most traditional place, and it was always there, is in the Eucharist, preparing for communion. So the Our Father, the whole community, then there are other prayers, of course, for the dad and the mum and the beautiful, simple. But the Our Father is really the concluding part of the ceremony. We belong to the one community. Now someone else has joined us around the table, and if it's a little child, it's different, but we're inviting them to the Eucharist. The Eucharist, the climax, really, of our initiation into the community. Baptism, confirmation, Eucharist. It's the climax of it all. It's the complete communion, full communion with the body of Christ, the community. Well, in number 1323 of the Catechism, we read, at the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed, and you're all used to that translation, and I am, and it's the only one I ever thought of till I studied, but I'll come back to it. On the night he was betrayed, our Saviour instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. We'll have to come back to the word sacrifice too. This he did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross, throughout the ages until he should come again. His coming again, we mightn't talk about today, we will later. That itself is quite a complex thought. And so to entrust to his beloved spouse, the church, a memorial, we'll have to come back to that, of his death and resurrection. So it's a tightly packed little statement. I'll just go through one little bit of it first. So there it stands, and I think it makes sense to you, until you start looking at it really clearly and realise that nearly every word in it requires a lot of reflection, theological reflection and comprehension and so on. At the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed. Now, actually the verb, you don't have to worry about this, but it's para didomi. Didomi in Greek means to give. Para means to give, like para plui, the paramilitary, para whatever. It means alongside of or so. It means to give over, to hand over. Well, of course, this was the night when Judas handed Jesus over to the soldiers. So, betrayed is a good translation. It happens that mostly in the New Testament, when para didomi is used, it has another meaning. It's talking about the father handing over his son. He gave his only son, handing over him to entrusting Jesus to us. And then we didn't, some of us accepted him and some didn't. It's Jesus, Paul says, he loved me and handed himself over to me. He gave himself over to me, a gift of love. So I just think it's worth at least opening that phrase up. And though the Catechism does say that quite clearly, and that's what we say in the Eucharistic prayer, and that's what the normal translation has been, I was alerted through study to just hold back a little bit from that. This might be the night when Jesus handed himself over to us. This might be the night when God handed him to us. So this could be a quite positive meaning here as well. Okay. So it links the Eucharist with the cross, the sacrifice of the Eucharist with the sacrifice of the cross, that phrase. So let's look at this, the sacrifice of the cross. On the cross, Jesus offered his life, his love, his very self to God. He breathed his spirit, into your hands I commend my spirit, and to us. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, etc. To draw us into communion with God. Now we come to the real meaning of the word sacrifice. To be in communion with God is to be made holy. Holy is, we've done it, you mightn't remember, I hope you do. Holy is that one word that's kept only for God in the Bible. Holy, holy, holy. It means transcendent. It means beyond. Okay, so to be made holy can't mean anything else except to be taken into communion with the Holy One. Now, made holy in Latin, holy is sacrum, sacred, and a Latin word, holy is Anglo-Saxon, sacred is Latin, but they're the same meanings. Facere or facere means to make, manufacture. So to make holy is sacrum facere. Can you see? Sacrifice. So sacrifice, though it has taken on in our language often, rightly, I'm not saying it shouldn't have, a whole lot of almost like giving up and pain and killing an animal, you know, and letting the blood, you've got all those images in your mind when you think sacrifice. The essential meaning of sacrifice isn't that. The central meaning is making holy. So the sacrifice of the cross was something to do with Jesus welcoming us into the communion with the Holy One. Now, so that's the meaning, that's why we talk about the sacrifice of the Mass. It's about communion. Are you with me on this? And the sacrifice of the cross is all about being drawn by the love we see in Jesus. Don't link it in with animals having been killed and now you've got a person being killed and God being a bloodthirsty God who wanted sacrifice. Are you with me? Because there is a bit of old theology that used to go along that track. missing the whole point of the incarnation and Christianity. So it's possible to go along that track, but don't go along it. This is about holiness, communion. Well, Jesus' death on the cross, which we're talking about, meant different things to different people. What did it mean to Pilate? Probably a headache. His wife probably had a go at him when he went home because she tried to intervene. He took no notice of her, and that was normal. And she probably thought, "Oh, blow you! And, you know, you shouldn't have done it." And he probably thought, "I wonder if I should." But it was just another. There were three that day, and there was five the day after, probably, and 10 the next week. And crucifixions were a dime a dozen, and that was the way they kept order. So it didn't mean a lot to Pilate, probably. The high priest, it meant getting rid of somebody who was challenging the power of the priesthood and the temple and the, you know, traditions and all of that and religion and so on. Pharisees, I don't know what, to some of them it meant one thing, to some of them it meant another. So the crowd, what did it mean to them? They probably felt lousy about what they'd done, like crowds often do when they're stupid, and crowds are usually stupid, you know, when they get caught up in... So all of that's going on. The only thing that interests me or you is, what did the crucifixion mean to Jesus? That's what we want to know. What did it mean to him? And to find that out, we go back to the Last Supper, because that's where he actually tells us. So there we have a painting by Tintoretto from the 1500s. It's obvious, I've just got it there for you to look at. And then let's go back to Luke's Gospel, who describes what happened that night by saying, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, and the Greek is eucharisteo, if you go to a Greek restaurant today, try it out. They pronounce the EU a bit differently in modern Greek, but if you say ευχαριστώ, means thank you. And they say, oh, and they might even give you a free little drink or something at the end. Ouzo or something, I don't know what. So, but here's the word Eucharist, it's right there in the text. He Eucharisted, ευχαριστώ, he thanked God, of course, for life, for his disciples, for all the gifts he'd been given. He broke the bread and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Now that's in Luke. It's also in the other disciples. I mentioned earlier I've got a cold and I might sneeze my way through this lecture, and one's tempting to sneeze now, but just don't get a shock. I think I've talked myself out of it. It's okay. So, this is my body. John doesn't use that expression, which itself is a lesson for us. John says he doesn't have the Last Supper scene, but in chapter 6, which we've been looking at for the last 5 weeks, I give you my flesh. Now, flesh doesn't mean the same as body. So flesh is John's way of entering into this mystery, and a very Hebrew way. See, body is not a Hebrew concept. It doesn't exist in Hebrew. So body is already a very complex word in the world of the day, because a lot of people meant different things by it in the Stoics and so on, the philosophy of the day. So, and that's to understand the scripture, you've just got to go back to the day, because Paul was talking to real people. They were probably confused by it too, and so was Luke, because it had a number of meanings, and they'd probably say, what do you mean? And he'd explain. So we have to kind of get... So this is my body. Don't think this physical thing... given for you. So what was he giving? Is that a question? Do this in remembrance of me. We just read in the catechism, a memorial. Remembrance of me. So there's our text from the Last Supper. Let's look at the earliest account of the Last Supper, which is pre-Luke. In fact, Luke picked it up from here. Luke learnt it from Paul, because he was a disciple of Paul. And here's Paul's first account, writing back to the Corinthians from Ephesus about 53 AD, that's 20 years after the death of Jesus, after the Last Supper. So here we are. Paul would have had this for 18 months with them, a year or so earlier than in this, 50, 51. So he's reminding them of what they all know. And that's all the letters can do. They don't have to. He says, the Lord Jesus, Lord, already got us into the risen Christ. So the focus is on the living Jesus, who's the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was given up, I've translated that way, in your Bible it'll say on the night he was betrayed, and I've given you my reason for retranslating it, same word, he took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, there it is again, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Almost, Luke and Paul are almost the same word for word. By the way, Matthew and Mark are almost word for word, and they're quite different. Or different. Then, Paul goes on, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, again, in remembrance of me." What's it mean to remember him? It's not an intellectual memory we're talking about. It's something far more significant. Jesus wants his disciples to remember when his life was so brutally taken from him. He wants them to remember that he's not just a victim. Here he is the night before, knowing, I'll put that in inverted commas, pretty sure what's going to happen. I mean, he doesn't foresee the future, for heaven's sake, but it's all crowding around and he's seen what's going on and he can tell this is, you know, whatever's going on, I don't know. But you know what I mean? It's all the evidence is there, and it's so he can foresee, if that's the right word, or hunch or know, whatever it is. Tomorrow is it's very likely. He's facing the very probability of death. So he's facing up to that, and he wants them to know that whatever they might do to him, whatever the Romans might do or the high priest, and I suppose he's praying that the high priest will not do it for the high priest's sake too. He's hoping that Pilate will be more sensible, and maybe Pilate will be. It's all we can't foresee people's free decisions, can we? So, but the likelihood is all there. He's going in facing death, put it that way. And hopefully it won't happen, but it's probably going to. So in the middle of that, he wants them to know that he's not just a victim. He wants them to see, even in his dying, love. That's not difficult for us to imagine. You know, you probably lived through someone who died and dying with hardly anything left from cancer or something. But their life was full of love, and they gave their last moments to you in love. You know, like we're free to make meaning of what's happening to us. We're not just victims. Neither is Jesus. So he wants them to see that he'd always given himself for them. And on the cross, his self-giving will reach its consummation. He wants them to think of him as offering all of that's going to happen to love them. To love them. And I've got a little text there from Paul, who, by the way, uses the same verb. That's why I've got it there. "He loved me," says Paul, "and gave himself for me." So Paul certainly picked up the message of love and gave himself, paradidomi, handed himself over as a gift to me. That's what Jesus said he was doing. Paul believed him. The early church believed him. When he breaks the bread on this evening, the Last Supper, and when he pours out the blood-red wine into the cup, he invests them with a special meaning, symbolizing the final offering he is about to make. So when he breaks the bread, I suppose something in him broke too. And his heart broke, all the tragedy of it all. And he kind of gave it to them. He's often handed bread to them, but this time it's different. He wants them to take this bread as his life, his life-giving, his dreams, his everything about him, his body, his action. He wants them to take it and nourish themselves on it and keep nourishing themselves even when he's not there anymore, because it's likely tomorrow he'll die and he won't be there that way. So he wants to be there and wants them to remember every time they do this very simple thing. And when he wants them to they take and eat this bread, he wants them to know that it's his body that they're taking, given as a gift of love to them to nourish them on their journey. manna from heaven and all that. And when they take and drink this wine, when they're gathered together in his absence, but in his presence in a sacramental, mysterious way, when next time they meet for a meal and he's not there anymore, physically, he wants them to know that it's his life poured out for them that he's offering to their thirsting souls. So when you drink this cup, he is going to be offering them himself in love. I'll come back to that, but let's go back to an earlier scene. And it's a lovely scene. It's mentioned in number 1335 of the Catechism, and it's that scene of the loaves and fishes. All right, so I'll just take you back to it for a moment, just to meditate on it and see why it's being told the way it is, etc. Jesus had been teaching a large crowd of people. Evening was drawing near, you know the scene. His disciples suggested that he send the people away. Send them away so they can buy themselves something to eat. And Jesus turns to them. They've just done their first mission. I mean, that's the setting. And they've come back to Jesus, and he sees they've got a lesson to learn. We've always got lessons to learn, but this is they were probably excited or despairing. I don't know, different ones, different ways, I suppose. They needed to learn something about their mission. So he says, come away and be quietly and to a lonely place where we can be by ourselves. So he goes away to teach them. When he gets there, there's a big crowd waiting. So he has compassion on them, and we're told by Mark he taught them at some length. So the time for giving the lesson to the disciples seemed to be put off. But as often happens in our life, the actual lesson is given in the action of what happened that with the people. And this is what happened. He says to them, you give them something to eat yourselves. You do it. And of course they can't. And they look around and there's 5,000 people and there's men, and as Mark says, not counting the women and children, so God help us, and not counting women and children was a habit that people used to have in the ancient world, but not in the modern world. So there's this, you know, you're talking about a big crowd of people, and in a scene reminiscent of the Exodus, Jesus gets them to get the people to sit down in groups of 50s and 100s. And it's a play act, really. They can't but remember what happened in the Exodus, because they were the units that they in the desert, like a military unit in a way, but also a protective unit around the camp. So they sat down in ways that couldn't but help them remember the Exodus, the story, the big story of the Exodus and the journey. And you can see that's going to lead them to think of the manna from heaven and all that. So that's the mental world they're in. He gets them to do that. Then we're told, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, these are the same words, he looked up to heaven, right? He blessed, that is, praised God, broke the loaves, and continued to give is the way it should be translated. It's not these are all aorist verbs here, just tell you what happened. Now, that doesn't tell you what happened. That's the imperfect form of the verb. And so you've got to have it nuanced in some way. The change of form is quite significant, and it should be somehow expressed in your translation. I suggest it should be translated, he continued to give. He was giving, you know, rather than gave, to his disciples to set before the people. So I think the way you're meant to imagine it is the disciples come up with their 5 loaves and 2 fish, or one of them carries them up and all the rest are just hanging around, I don't know. And Jesus gives it to him, goes off, and they take a bit each and they put them in and they go, then they come back and then they, but they have to keep coming back because the miracle happens in Jesus' hands. He's the gift giver, not them. They're just the conveyor of the gift. And when they run out, they have to come back to Jesus and he gives them again. And then they come back, and then he gives them again, and they come back, and so it goes on. Exactly what we do now in the Eucharist and so on. At the end of this, the people ate as much as they wanted, we're told. And the apostles took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces. So there are 12 apostles, they've got a basket each. to do what? Do this in memory of me, do what Jesus did. Each of the apostles, that's all of us. The apostles are always stand for the whole community because there's 12. It's the whole unit. We've all got a basket full of bread to offer. Your basket, my basket, our baskets. And we're going to continually give them. And as long as we go back to Jesus regularly and be nourished by him, then the basket is full so that we can offer love, life, generosity, the gospel to each other. So surely that's what this is about. Jesus can give us, we're being told, all that we need to satisfy our hunger and our thirst. What hunger and what thirst is obvious. And we have the means to meet other people's hunger and thirst, provided we're willing to open ourselves to Jesus' love, to offer all that we have, and don't measure it. You know the story of the widow's mite, which is the last scene in the public ministry of Jesus, by the way, in Mark and Matthew. So it's the final touch given to the beautiful pageant of the gospel, the final little stroke for the masterpiece. And it's this widow, and she didn't have much at all. She had two little tiniest 1 cent pieces, you know, like 2 1-cent pieces as we used to have them, the tiny little copper coins that were actually worthless, you have to say, in a sense. And she brought two of them, she only had two, and she put two into the temple treasury. Two into the temple treasury, community. So she puts the two in, and Jesus said she was the best disciple of all. She gave more than anyone else gave, because she gave all she had. So we're not to measure things by, so you might feel like the widow. You've only got one little gift, and you nearly run out of that too, because your kids are driving you balmy, or you whatever, or you're sick, or whatever it is. You've just got or you're dying, and you've just got nothing left to give. You've got everything left to give, and if you give all you have, you're the most beautiful disciple there, and Jesus tells you that. So we don't have to compare here. We just have to give ourselves. So if we do all that and we place our gift in Jesus' hands, then it keeps getting renewed. I hope you're vaguely thinking of the Eucharist here, because that's what we're talking about today. And the Eucharist is the ritual celebration of these truths. It's because Jesus lives in us, all of us, that we can continue to do what Jesus did. Do this in remembrance of me. I don't think he primarily doesn't mean have a little ceremony once a week. I mean, that's a beautiful thing to do, and we need it to be nourished. But his basic thing is, do what I'm doing. Give yourself. When your body's broken, give it to others in love. When the life is being dragged from you, in whatever, the blood, then offer it in love. Do what I'm doing. Continue to do. Love, or in other words, John picks it up better than anybody, love one another as I have loved you, is the same as do this in memory of me. John 6 meditates on that scene. Do not work, says Jesus, for food that cannot last. Work for food that endures to eternal life. The kind of food the Son of Man is offering you. Which is, we're going back to our earlier question, it's the Spirit. It's love food, it's communion with God, it's life to the full. That's the kind of food that the Son of Man is offering you. For on him the Father himself has set his seal. And the seal is often used, as it was last week, for a symbol of the Spirit. And it's sealed with the Spirit. The seal of love. Sealed with a kiss, do we say? Well, that's this. The bread that I shall give. What is this bread that Jesus wants to give us? John, is his flesh. For the life of the world. That's actually extraordinarily beautiful, because flesh is a Hebrew word that has, which Jesus would have used the word flesh. He wouldn't have used the word body, because he had no word for it in Aramaic. So flesh would have been his actual word, but it wouldn't do to translate in a Greek gospel for a Greek community, because they wouldn't have known, you know what I mean? They're not Jews. So you've got all this language thing. Well, my flesh is me, you. It's our brokenness, it's our vulnerability, it's our the corruption, you know, like the sickness, the whatever flesh is as distinct from spirit. It's the weakness, it's the human condition that we're all in. which is breathed into life, it's wonderful. But the life can go. And when you talk about flesh just on its own, you're talking about Jesus is offering us his tears, his broken dreams, his disappointments, his human reality, the not being loved and all of that stuff that makes up our lives. And that's what he's offering for the life of the world. He's giving his real self, real human self to us. My flesh, he said, is true, real food. My blood is true drink, real drink. There's other kinds of drink, other kinds of food, but they don't really nourish what we're talking about, you know? They keep us going, and they've got a good place, and we're not knocking them, but they don't nourish this hunger we're talking about that the crowd had in the presence of Jesus, or that the Exodus people had on their journey to the promised land. Now, we're talking about food for life, food for our meaning, food for the journey. Well, this is real food and real drink. If you eat my flesh, nourish yourself on it. And of course, symbolically, when you take the bread, you are eating, and that's what sacraments are, aren't they? Visible signs that emotionally and tactilely and every way, smell, all the senses are being engaged. I still remember the first time I ever drank from the chalice. We didn't drink from it in my day till you became a deacon. And I'd never had any wine in my life either. But I remember drinking, and I suppose, can't remember, it's too long ago now, but I do remember the first time and probably this would happen when you had your first glass of wine anyhow, it's kind of a burning or a warm sensation, a pleasant sensation, but a really quite a big sensation. I remember when I had my first cigarette, which I've never taken a smoke, but I was out with Jim somewhere to think, and I had one cigarette, and I thought, holy, how does anybody do this? Because I was quite dizzy. It was pleasant enough, I suppose, but I thought, oh, gee, why would you do this to yourself? So, and then by the time you've had, I suppose, people who have 100 of them, they don't even notice all that, well, I don't know what happens. But see, this first drink of wine, it kind of, am I being clear? The feeling that you got inside as it went down into you was quite spiritual, really, quite big, that you're drinking in something and your body is telling you as well as your head. It's not just theology, it's sacrament. Well, that's what it's for. And if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you live in me and I live in you. Like mutual living. As I, who am sent by the Father, draw life from the Father, so whoever eats me will live by me. We'll come back on eating and drinking a little bit, but just... In the sacrament of the Eucharist, we receive from Jesus the gift of himself offered to us on Calvary. That's what we're doing. So it's Calvary again. It's Calvary present to us, represented. Represented, made present again. Not represented, do you get me? It's represented, that's what it is. So it's made real for us. Nowhere more powerfully, more completely, or more beautifully does Jesus give us himself, his spirit, his communion with God, a share in his life and mission than in the Eucharist. And here, in this number of the Catechism, 1323, including a statement from Sacrosanctum Concilium, the first document from the Second Vatican Council on the liturgy, it reads, it is a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity. Charity, it's a pity the word charity has gone out of our language. Oh, it hasn't. But you know how we keep translating love all the time? And that's a okay thing to do, I think. But charity is actually, love is love, and it's a very multivalent thing. Charity always means God's love given to us and God's love in us that we give to others. You know, so it's always got that God word present in that. So there's faith, hope and charity. We used to say, now I tend to say faith, hope and love, do you? And that's the way it's translated in a lot of the translations. And it's good. I'm not in any way saying anything about it. It's just that the word charity did say more than love, or it focused love quite precisely. So, it's a bond of charity, a paschal banquet, and then it quotes from the Vatican Council, in which Christ is consumed. The mind is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us. A taste, a foretaste of the communion that belongs to heaven. A couple more statements from the Catechism. The Eucharistic sacrifice is the source and summit of the Christian life. It's a beautiful statement and really quite theologically profound. This is, we come to, that's why when people say, oh, I can pray to God out on the sand or in the forests. Good, that's wonderful. Mary of Magdalene could pray to God too while she was looking after the sheep or doing whatever else she was doing. But I think she quite liked being next to Jesus, don't you think? It would seem she quite liked being there. I mean, you can love your husband or wife or children when they're away on a holiday in England and Sweden or some blooming place, and you love them, but, gee, it's nice when they get off the aeroplane, isn't it? And you can actually hug them. So what's this about praying? Of course you can, but if people mustn't know what the Eucharist is to not want to be there. And okay. So it's the source and the summit. It's where everything comes from and everything reaches up to of the Christian life. The Eucharistic sacrifice is the cause of the communion in divine life and unity of the people of God. It's Jesus, of course, but nowhere more profoundly than in the sacrament, the final sacrament of initiation, which is the Eucharist. Paschal always, yes, good question. I've often thought halfway through the Eucharistic prayer of explaining it to people for that very reason. Paschal means death and resurrection. You have to have the two together and you've got Paschal. So the fact that the Eucharist, you've got the bread and the wine physically separate, is a sacrament of the Paschal mystery. The dividing of the blood from the body, you know, the death of Jesus. And then you put them together again just before communion. The priest breaks a bit of off. And so there's my answer. Paschal is death and resurrection put into one word. And often not very clear. Now, I'm going to come back to some pretty fundamental things in a moment. But just remind you of a few things, how this was called, the earliest name for this in the church, for the Mass, for the Eucharist, is the breaking of bread. And there it is there. The text. Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Made known. This is the disciples on the road to Emmaus. In other words, it's at the Eucharist that they went, but they couldn't see him. He'd vanished from their sight. So it's telling you, you won't see him with your eyes, but the heart, enlightened by faith at the Eucharist, recognises his real presence. But sadly, we can't see him, because it's a sacrament. On the first day of the week, here it is again, on Acts 27, when we met to break bread, they met for the Eucharist, to do... Paul was holding a discussion with them. This is in Troas on his way back to Jerusalem. But it was also on the first day of the week that they did it. We know that from there and other places. The first day of the week, I suppose you know, that in the Jewish world, the day begins with sunset. So 6 o'clock on Saturday night. That's why we went back to that with our post-Vatican II practices. So the Saturday night is the beginning of Sunday. In the long, long, long Jewish and then Christian tradition, 6 p.m. sunset, effectively, because they didn't have clocks. So that was the first day of the week. They met to break bread. We still do it. Here's, again, in the Acts, the disciples, we're told, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, koinonia, communion, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Day by day they spent much time together in the temple. That's when they were Jews, and they stayed Jews till they died, of course. Who would want to not be a Jew if you're a Jew? So they stayed there and living out their Jewish life. till a bit later they were actually excommunicated from Judaism by the Jewish authorities. They introduced a little thing you had to say, which was really a curse of Christ, really. So that was their way of sorting out who were... Up till then, some of you could have been Christians and some not, but you were Jews, brothers and sisters, and you loved each other, and that was fine. But it became harder and harder for the Jews. They saw themselves, more and more people in the community were joining the Christian group. So the Jewish authorities, for obvious reasons, didn't particularly like this. So they introduced, after the destruction of Jerusalem, they introduced a practice of sorting this out to clarify and get rid of anyone who was, you know, Christian, and just so we knew who we were, and that's understandable too. Well, there they are. They're doing both here. And the breaking of bread and prayers. Day by day they came together in the temple and they broke bread at home in their little home groups and ate their food with glad and generous hearts. The Book of the Apocalypse, beautiful statement on prayer, on the Mass, and you mightn't be familiar with it, and I just didn't want you to not to know it. The Book of the Apocalypse is set on the Lord's Day. Chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord's Day, that's the Sunday. So the Book of the Apocalypse is really meant to be proclaimed to the community at the assembly. Don't know how long it would take, because obviously don't speak Greek fluently to be able to guess, and I've never read how much. It might take an hour and a half or something like that to read the whole, to say the whole thing. But that's what it's meant to be, a long homily given to a persecuted community at Mass. Well, this is how it starts. This is chapter 1, verse 10 to 16, with this wonderful, the best picture of the risen Christ that we have in the Scriptures, the most dramatic, and there it is. I saw seven... He says, this is not visual, it's intellectual, it's imagery. So it's you've got to think into it, not kind of try and picture it, colour and shape. So the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches of Asia. They're mentioned in chapter 3, Ephesus, Philadelphia, and you know the rest of them. So in the midst of the lampstands... So just imagine you're out, well, it'll do, just imagine you're out at Belconnen, which I know the parish is a bit better there, and you've got Aranda, and that's one of the golden lampstands, and you've got Evatt, and you've got Charnwood, and you've got Kippax, and you've got Page, and you've got Kayleen, and let's throw Gungahlin in to get seven. So you've got this, seven, they're the seven communities, okay? And that's what he's talking to, these people in Asia, that's where it's being written. In the midst of them, really present among these little groups, is the Son of Man. That's Jesus, obviously. The one who identifies with the poor and the persecuted, and they're being persecuted at this time, and the broken and all that. Clothed in a long robe with a golden sash across his chest. It's priestly garment. So he's a priest here in this scene. His hair and his head were white as white wool. Symbolism should be obvious. White as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze. Not feet of clay, but like the statues, you know, the great statues of the gods that they would be familiar with. Refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like a cataract. The sound of many waters, etc. In his right hand he held seven stars. Right hand, the hand of power. Seven stars. That's another symbol of the community, clearly. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full force. So, invisible to our eyes, but present at the 10 o'clock Mass on Sunday morning at Kippax, or whatever Mass you're at, Christ is the priest. He is the priest. I mean, we dress up to be the icon of the priest, or you know, the whatever, the sacrament of the priest, and the priest is in the pulpit reading, and you're there reading, male or female, whatever, and the priest, Jesus, the priest, is giving communion out, but you're the sacrament of that, you know. We're all, there's something happening deeper than all of us there, and the choir is singing, but it's Christ's word, etc. So he is the one doing all the singing and the gifting and the loving and all that through all our different, and drawing us all together in communion. Present powerfully in our midst. really present. Here's another beautiful statement about the Eucharist from the letter to the Hebrews that you could miss. Hebrews 12:22. You, he says to the people, you haven't come, and this is off our text, he said, you haven't come to Mount Sinai with the trumpets and the fear and the lightning, and reminds them of that wonderfully powerful scene in Exodus chapter 19. No, he said, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the heavenly Jerusalem is the local community. It doesn't mean it's in heaven, it means it's heaven sent, it's heaven inspired, it's heaven loved, it's the real people at Mass. To the innumerable angels in festal gathering. In the old days, and it was quite lovely, and there's nothing to stop us doing it again if you wanted to, very often on each side of the altar they had angels, didn't they? And in a way we've lost too much of that visual stuff, of the symmetry. We've become a bit verbal, haven't we? A bit wordy, I think. So in any case, that was meant to pick this up, and lovely that it did. But all the angels of God are surrounding the altar. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So all the saints are there. We're in the communion of saints. Your grandparents, your great-grandparents, wherever it goes back. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which is a better word than the word of Abel.